This is an unusual summer gathering of Core at Night for 2 weeks, so it's good. Good to see you here. I don't usually teach Core at Night, so I'm glad occasionally to step in. I know. I have to make up for it, don't I? Well, today I'm plenty busy. I got a lot on the plate today, so it's good. Well, there'll be people, I'm sure, continue to join us. I'd like someone to keep time for me. At 9:45, I need to stop. So if somebody helped me with that, just because I've got a job upstairs that I have to do after this, too. So you can take your time to get up there. I can't. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and ever-living God, which has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance, to do always what is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That's a prayer from Thomas Cranmer's very first prayer book of 1549. And it still sounds pretty fresh today, doesn't it? It's the kind of prayers that we pray when we gather to worship. Today is a time for us to be looking at the Book of Common Prayer, both for this week and then next week. And I'm excited about this. I've done some work on this. I didn't just show up today because I think there's a lot of important material to just sort of let wash over us or to grasp in ways. I grew up in a tradition that did not read prayers. In fact, if you had to read prayers, something was probably not really right with your faith. We didn't even say the Lord's Prayer. Now, this is a prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, but it was like, the Lord's Prayer, that's for the Lutherans. That's for the Catholics, that's for the Methodists, those people who aren't quite really, not really born again. At least this was our thinking. So we just didn't read prayers, and it was discouraged. What I mean by that is set prayers, prayers that someone else wrote. I still remember a story from a pastor who had attended an ecumenical gathering of pastors. And he reported that as they were beginning lunch or something, one of the pastors asked this, I think he was Lutheran or something, to open in prayer. And he sort of hemmed and hawed and hesitated, and finally he said, I'm not really prepared. And this other pastor, this evangelical pastor, he told this story everywhere, and he laughed and laughed because he thought it was the most hilarious thing he'd ever heard, that somebody wouldn't be ready to pray. Now, there may have been reasons for that, or maybe that was something that he needed to work on. But that was that tradition that I come from, and I think some of you might understand that as well. A story, though, that I experienced on the other side of that coin about set prayers happened in Colorado Springs when I was there as co-pastor of a church that met on the campus of a college, university. And they had a beautiful chapel. Shove Chapel is an Anglican-style chapel. It's modeled after Winchester Cathedral. It's built in the 30s. Beautiful place. And when we started the church there and rented space in that chapel, I think we were the only Christian group that used that space. Most of the groups were variations of Buddhist, different sorts of Eastern meditation. There may have even been a neo-pagan group that met there. I think maybe there was a Catholic service there on Sunday evening, but for us to show up and start doing Christian worship in the place was really unusual. During Advent, I was leading a prayer service, an evening prayer service in one of the kind of side chapels, this beautiful chapel, and we had probably 25 or 30 people there. And right after us were the Buddhists. So the Buddhists were coming in for their service on Wednesday night, and I could see them starting to bring their bells in and, kind of look around. And we were finishing up the Book of Common Prayer service for evening prayer. And afterwards, I was sort of doing some small talk with their leader, who was, as we were tearing down, he was setting up, and he said, Can I say something? I said, well, sure. He said, those were really beautiful prayers. I said, yeah, they are. He said, I didn't know Christians had prayers like that. where do you think I could get a copy of prayers like that? I said, they're in this little book, and it's yours. And it was just a reminder to me of the power of written prayers, at least they can have for people that have never had any exposure to it. Maybe right as we begin this morning, I know it's early, we're just starting, but what are your own thoughts about written prayers? Can we take a minute and, you know, what's your own experience been? Maybe you grew up with them, or maybe this has been something new, or you're still trying to figure out what that's about. Liz?
I went to a church that believed a lot like, you know, your church, that people who had to rely on written prayers had something wrong. But about 20 years ago, Joe and I went, our church went through a split, and it was horrible, and all this crap. So we ended up in Australia for a sabbatical, and went to an Anglican church where they were reading the prayers, and it just felt so anchored. So for me, we were having all these theological prayers flying around, and it just felt like, okay, this feels safe. This is the faith of my fathers. It's so it really felt very anchoring for us.
Hmm. Thank you. Susan.
As a kid, I learned to love both the written prayer and the not. I loved that I could just talk to God, and I didn't know it was prayer. I was just one of those weird kids who, instead of talking to themselves, talk to God. And I don't know why I did that, but I did. But I remember being in church, which I found boring, but I loved being there. I just loved the space and the feel. And I remember some book that was stuck with the hymnal, a confessional prayer, and it asked that we be forgiven for what we have done and for what we ought to have done.
Mm-hmm.
Remember,
mm-hmm.
not knowing what the word ought meant. I was little, I was just going to be.
Wow,
I was
amazing.
About six, and I remember for weeks and weeks and weeks trying to understand ought and eventually asking, and then developing a sense of all that meant, and getting really pretty frightened. And then reading that prayer over and over because it forgave me for what I ought to have done. And so I find great comfort, and I always have, in the things that have been put together in written prayers that cover for what I might not have thought of.
That's great. Debbie? I really like that. And you know, what I hope you don't ever hear is any sort of setting up a kind of a hierarchy or priority between extemporaneous prayers and said prayers. You know, the Bible is full of prayers that are written. The book of Psalms is a prayer book. Jesus gave his disciples a prayer to pray. They said, teach us to pray. He said, well, do it like this. This is the prayer to pray. And so we have prayers that we have received from the Bible, from the scriptures. And then the early church prayed its own prayers. It built on that. It kind of took the model of Jewish prayers and prayers of blessing, and it created prayers that would extol the virtues of God, petition what was being sought, and then give praise to God for the anticipated answer to that prayer. John, you have something you wanted to say.
Just as you said about the Bible is full of prayers, it's a recording, and in many places it's a recording of an extemporaneous prayer that now we recite as a written prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So as we move into this next couple weeks at this time, I want to encourage extemporaneous prayer of the heart to God. But I also want to, I think, do that, hold it up in the context of prayers that others have written, even that we receive from the Word of God that help give shape to our prayers. For the Anglican world, and that's our context here in terms of what we're going to talk about with the prayer book, first the Church of England and then the various provinces around the world, the Book of Common Prayer is a unifier. It's an important unifier. It's also the way that Anglicans do theology. It's what my liturgy professor, Aidan Cavanaugh, called primary theology. Worship, prayer is primary theology. It's the doing of theology, not just thinking about theology. Certain Reformed traditions have the Westminster Confession and other confessions like that. Anglicans don't have that, but they do have the prayer book. And it's more than just a collection of prayers and services that are thrown together and printed in one volume. The wisdom and beauty of the prayer book is that it understands that the people of God are, by definition, those who worship God in spirit and truth. Worship constitutes, or at least, at very least, it celebrates the reality of the church and the work of Christ. It's not only a way to worship, but a way for all of our life to be ordered. And if you spend time with the prayer book, you'll see that it is meant to give order to our life from the cradle to the grave. There are prayers that can be prayed in the hospital when a child is born. There are prayers that are prayed as someone is leaving this life. I've prayed both. And it gives order and beauty and shape to the life of a Christian, not individually only, but to the Christian community. And it's in the light of Scripture and the communion of saints that are visible and invisible. So today I want to walk us through kind of a history and some conversation about what it means and how we got the prayer book that we have, or at least prayer books that we have. And then next week is more how might you use it? How might we use it in daily devotions or other times? So the first kind of point is the medieval Europe and its worship. We cover some of this in Discover Redeemer, and we will be doing that this fall, so I invite you to that. That's a plug for that. BCP is just shorthand for Book of Common Prayer. You'll see this in publications and online and so on. Now, the medieval church, that is the Roman church, was heavily centered on the mysteries of the Eucharist. And the Eucharist was, for the most part, kept apart from the people. And even the way the you know, the architecture worked is sometimes there was a divider, and the clergy had the choir, the clergy had their place of the church, and the lay people had their place in the church. And it was separated, and often the liturgies were done, the prayers were done by the clergy, separated from the people, and the people were just told, hey, you know, just sit out there. You know, we're doing the work, we're doing the mysterious work. And the lay people, and even a lot of the clergy, did not have access to the Bible, to scriptural teaching, and so on. And the Reformation arose as kind of a pushback to this. I mean, obviously, I'm being overly simplistic, but that was part of what the Reformation was protesting. Not just theological concerns, but liturgical concerns. How the people worship, how the people prayed. And, you know, theology and worship's always related. It's always related. The principle of lex orandi, lex credendi is the law of prayer, is the law of belief. It's related. Law of prayer, how we pray is related to what we believe. What we believe is related to how we pray. And you see this played out especially in churches that worship with a liturgy. Now, a Roman Catholic priest at that time, let's say 14th century, would have to consult the following books in order to lead worship. He would have to consult a missal, which is sort of the instructions, have to consult a breviary, have to consult the manual, have to consult the pontifical, and would have to consult the customary. So all of these various books had different roles in the ordering of how liturgy and prayers were carried out, and lay people had access to none of them. In addition, throughout England, and we are talking about England primarily because the Anglican Church arose out of the Church of England, there were many variations on how worship was conducted in the churches, and it tended to be regional. So you go north to York, and they had their own, York had their own prayer book. They had their own tradition. You go to Salisbury, they had their own. London especially had its own way of praying. Canterbury had, so it was very fractured. And then, you know, not to even mention Scotland. I mean, the Scots always do their own thing, and they're still working on that, aren't they? So you didn't have a unified approach to worship, even though there were liturgies going on, even though they were part of the Roman Church. So when Henry VIII broke from Rome, for many of his own reasons, which we won't go into right now, the reforming energies in the church, that is, the people around Henry who wanted to encourage reformation, they were drawing inspiration from the Reformation on the continents, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and so on. They saw the opportunity to shape the church, this church that had broken from Rome, to shape it along reformed lines. Henry pretty much wanted to break with Rome, but didn't want many changes. So it was going to look like the Roman Catholic Church just under him. But people around him thought, well, you know, there's a lot of energy and vitality right now in renewing the church. I think we need to be a part of that. And this meant not only a shift in what they believed, but a shift in how they would worship. And that would have its own flavor in England. And it also had a singularly gifted and savvy champion by the name of Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry. That was not, by the way, a job you wanted to have. Can I just say that? I mean, if you have the supreme head of the Church of England was the king, to be sort of the head of the church under him was not an easy role. But Cranmer did it he was very savvy politically. He was very well read. He had one of the finest libraries in the world, a personal library. And he had a really vital faith in God. And he was acquainted with the scriptures. He knew the Bible. He was acquainted with ancient sources, that is the early church. And he knew the European reformers well. He knew the German reformers. So under Henry, at first, there wasn't a lot of change. Cranmer began to work kind of behind the scenes. But then when Henry died and his son became king, Edward VI, who was only 9 years old, Cranmer was able to put in place some reforming liturgies in the church because, you know, what's a nine-year-old care, right? So I think that's a period where you had people helping to run the country alongside of Edward VI. I don't know if you're into English history at all or you don't care or whatever, but, you know, it's really... Understanding history is important to understanding the history of the church alongside, because they flow together. So I encourage you to take a little time if you want to know more about it and look into some of the political history. Now Cranmer had already been working on reforms behind the scenes. He'd worked on two versions of the daily office, and the daily office is what is prayed in the church every day. And his idea from the daily office came from the monastic tradition. The monks in the monasteries prayed seven offices of prayer every day. I did this not too long ago in Georgia, and we were up at 4 o'clock, and it starts at 4. And it goes, and there's seven different times that you pray until about 7 in the evening, and then you go to bed, and then you're up at really early. What Cranmer did was he simplified that into two times to pray every day, morning prayer and evening prayer. And he'd been working on this already for a number of years. And so building on that, he was able to also do work on a singular book, one book of worship for the whole English church that would be accessible to clergy and to laity. It would place the scriptures front and center. And it would create opportunities for the Bible to be read through, or at least the greatest part of the Bible to be read through. That's the lectionary. And the lectionary is very important to the prayer book. The New Testament was read every 4 months, with the exception of Revelation. That kind of had a little, it was included in different ways. The Old Testament was read through, that is, the highlights of it, every year. The Psalms were read through every month. And that's actually what, that's a monastic tradition, to read the Psalms every month. Clergy who had churches, because understand there were some clergy who didn't serve churches that were in colleges and, you know, in the royal court and so on. But clergy with churches were required to say daily offices publicly. In other words, no, you can't go to your room and do it in private, which there was a lot of that under kind of the mysterious medievalism of the Roman church. So every little village church, every city church had morning prayer and evening prayer said publicly, whether there was only the priest there or there were 5 people or 100 people. And there was no tension between the prayer book and the Bible. The prayer book, largely in Cranmer's mind, was created as a framework so people would know the scriptures. So the prayer book would be in English. That was one of his goals. It would be the same throughout the realm. So up in York, they're going to use the prayer book. You know, in Cornwall, they're going to use the prayer book. And there was a unifying of language and form and the scriptures. So it was going to be in English. But understand, this was a process. Change is hard, and people see change as loss, doesn't it? If I went upstairs today and said, oh, we're not going to do this anymore, oh, man, I'd hear about it, right? I mean, it's just, that's what we do. I mean, change is hard. Change is seen as loss. People did not want to give up worshiping the way they had. It didn't matter about the theology. Don't confuse us with theology. These are the prayers we love. So Cranmer's task was not an easy one. I want to kind of list the sources that he used to come up with the Book of Common Prayer so that you'll see this. And I do like to just write up here. You won't be able to read what I write, but it helps me. So he used the Bible. That was very important. I mean, it's just full of the Bible. It's full of Scripture. He used Eastern liturgies and from the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, and some of this had only just been translated into Latin. And you can maybe understand why those in the East did not want, they didn't want their liturgies in Latin. He used the Roman Rite, so he didn't throw it all out. He used certain parts of it. I'm having to look because I want to make sure I get all this. He used various German orders, that is, from the Reformation, what has already been worked on over in Germany under reformers there.
Mm-hmm. Can you tell me where that's coming from?
Well, the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Okay.
Yeah. So, you know, after the big split, the schism, and then, Constantinople East, I mean, that's what he was using, and he was in touch with that, whereas many people were not. He also used some of the English work that had already been done in Reformation, others, and he used his daily offices. And he, you know, he had a lot of pulling together to do to make this kind of a unified approach to prayer. He simplified the year. The Christian year was very important. He simplified it. So on Sundays, you did Holy Communion. You had morning and evening offices, that is, 2 rather than 7. And there were special days only retained, that is, kind of special commemorations only for apostles and evangelists. Saint Stephen, who was the first martyr, he kept that in. The Holy Innocents, those children slaughtered when Herod went looking for Jesus. Saint Mary Magdalene, Saint Michael and all angels, and all saints. Those are the only, because they'd come out of a season where almost every day was given over to some saint. And he simplified that. There was Christmas and so on, but other than that. So he followed this principle. Here was his principle. There are 4 parts of this principle. I think it's important, and it's illuminating for us. One is the prayer book had to be grounded in Holy Scripture, which is interesting to me whenever I've had, and I don't have it anymore, mostly because I just don't tend to get in conversations like these, but where people want to sort of take on the prayer book tradition. Say, well, I have the Bible. Well, great, that's wonderful. You need to have the Bible. The prayer book also comes alongside the Bible, not to supplant it. It's grounded in the scriptures. It drives us to the scriptures. Secondly, it had to be agreeable to the order of the early church. This is something that he felt for the sake of continuity was important. How can we restore at least our understanding of ways in which the early church worshiped? Thirdly, it needed to be unifying. What are the things that unify rather than divide? And then fourthly, it needed to be edifying to the people. Okay, so grounded in Holy Scripture, agreeable to the order of the early church, unifying to the church, and edifying to people. The first prayer book that he put out was 1549. And I read from it. I mean, I read from a recent publishing. My brain's not working today. Of it, and it's really it's kind of fascinating, and to look at this, and then they did a revision in 1552, so very quickly. I mean, there wasn't a lot of time between these, and it was because there were the conservatives, which read as Catholic, and there were the reformers, read as progressive, and there was a lot of tension between them, and they each wanted the prayer book to look more like they wanted it to look. I mean, sound familiar? I mean, okay. And these controversies played out, and they played out in the prayer book, because this is what people were going to pray and do every Sunday and every day throughout the realm. It's important, right? We can't just say, oh, whatever. Because it relates to what is believed. And I'm going to show you a controversy, and then we can take some questions, and then we'll go on. The controversy between these two prayer books, the revisions that were made, played out over issues that were either more Catholic or more Reformed. 1549 seemed more Catholic. When the priest would present the bread or the host to the communicant, that is the person coming to receive communion, he said these words in the 1549 prayer book. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. That had been the phrase that had always been used, and that's what was used in 1549. That heightens the sense that this is the body of Jesus. Now, for Cranmer, there wasn't transubstantiation. He didn't believe in it. But he wanted to be consistent with what people had known. And so you have that. The reformers weren't happy with that. They were really not happy with it. And so in 1552, he took input, and he wrote this prayer for the very same thing. Take and eat this, in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. So it puts the emphasis on the receiver. Take and eat it. Doesn't say what it is. It's just take and eat it, and eat it by faith. Receive Christ. It wasn't resolved until 100 years later, in 1662, with that prayer book, and it was resolved in a very Anglican way. They included both statements. And you know what? What do we have today? What do we have at Redeemer? Through the Eucharist, through the liturgy, what you heard those two statements, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ given for thee, and take and eat this in remembrance. What do you think we have?
Closer to 1552,
isn't it? Certainly when you receive the bread, but think about all the prayers of communion. We do say both. We do say both. And that remains a controversy in the Anglican Church, where the church is more reformed, where it's more Catholic, it has a certain shape, where it's more reformed. And, it's one of those things that's still being worked out. And, you can be a liturgical scholar if you understand this little thing that's going on. And I'll show you. I'll give you a little hint. There's something called the epiclesis. This is more than you didn't think you're going to get this, did you, today? Epiclesis is that invocation, the calling down of the Holy Spirit to work within the life, not only in the community, but in the bread and the wine. There are liturgies today that have an epiclesis, Anglican liturgies, that are Anglican liturgies that do not. I wish we should have all grabbed a bulletin because I want you to see, do we have one or not? Dan, Father Daniel, find it. What do you think? Or somebody know, do we have an epiclesis? Basically, Lord, send your Holy Spirit, make these gifts to be for us, that kind of language. In other words, we're calling on the Holy Spirit to do something with the bread and the wine. Okay, yes, we do. We also emphasize reception by faith. So in that way, we're very Anglican. Because, you know, there's mystery there. We don't believe in transubstantiation. You know, it's not like, oh, you can take this wine out and have it blood typed. You know, we don't, we're not into that. But at the same time, we do think, you know, there's mystery. God is meeting us in some way, and we want the Holy Spirit. We're asking the Holy Spirit to come and do something among us. So just understand, those kind of controversies or disagreements get played out in prayer books all the time. So I just wanted you to see that up front. Any questions or comments so far? John.
In our situation today, who dictates what liturgy we use if there's a variety of formats? Is it the bishops or the individual priests?
That's a really good question. I think under our, basically me right now, but it would be the bishop. It would be the group, the affiliation. Now, we've been given a lot of freedom. So we've been given freedom to say, well, you know, as long as it conforms to Scripture and, you know, follows these patterns, actually, Cranmer's, that and now that's obviously open to interpretation because everybody thinks that. So we try to do that carefully, and we borrow from other things, the Prayer Book of Kenya. Anglican Mission wrote its own prayer book a while back, and we'll use parts of that at certain times of the year. When, you know, and ACNA has come out now with its own liturgies and prayers. I think the principle of consistency is important. The 1662 prayer book, the prayer book that was written after the Commonwealth period in England, it was reinstated when the monarchy came back after Cromwell. That is the prayer book that's still used in the Church of England, and it's the standard across the Anglican Communion. It's this one. I mean, I've got a little tiny version of it, but you go into any English church, they'll have this. Now, they'll have other things that are new that have been set alongside it, you know, more contemporary, but this is still the standard. And for us, the liturgies that we use need to conform to this. So as long as we conform more or less to this, we have quite a bit of freedom within our own context here.
This is not like when I didn't know what ought meant.
Yeah.
What does conform mean in a practical sense?
That's a good question. I think if you look at the theology of 1662, which we're going to have to go deeper into this than we want to do that maybe, but what do the prayers say about Jesus Christ? What do they say about the church? In other words, the key understandings of church teaching and doctrine, there are prayer books that have led us a little away from that, the emphasis of that. For me to pick up a prayer book like that, and all of a sudden, oh, we're going to have prayers to Sophia or something like that, that would not conform to the 1662. Obviously, there may be more subtle kind of expressions of that, but there are prayers and prayer books that have been given that are alternative that you would read and say, oh, that sounds really kind of different. You know, maybe that we're not sure. Let's look into that a little bit more. Was another Cindy?
Well, I wonder, there are a bunch of us that love the evening prayer, love the morning prayer.
We've done that, actually. We've done that. The reason we don't usually on Sunday is we feel like that's a time for Holy Communion. And so we want to do that. But actually, the first part of the service of Eucharist is morning prayer for the most part. I mean, it conforms really closely to that. And if I could get you all here to come on Monday through Friday, we do it every day. I mean, that's part of being a regional, you know, regional church. And it's just hard to do that kind of thing. But during seasons of the year, like Lent or Advent, then we have had those services where we said, okay, come for evening prayer once a week or that kind of a thing. okay, let's move on a little bit. Edward, back to Edward, who was a boy, the boy king, he became ill. He died when he was about 15. His sister Mary became queen for 5 years. She was Roman Catholic and took everything back. Cranmer was martyred under Mary. Her sister Elizabeth, her half-sister Elizabeth, ascended to the throne in 1558, and she ruled for almost 50 years. So when we think about the Anglican Church, I like to say, well, think about the Elizabethan Church rather than Henry's Church, because she was the one that really, reestablished the Church of England. She's the one that did a revised prayer book, and really said a lot of what we know today of, well, this is sort of the Anglican way. This is kind of the Anglican understanding. And she did that to have a Reformed church, fully Protestant, but also that wouldn't sort of perpetuate the wars between Protestants and Catholics that were playing out in England. So there was you had to go to a Church of England. I mean, you were pretty much told this is what you will do. But church rules and so on were written in a more generous way under Elizabeth.
Elizabeth was the sister.
Half-sister. Yeah. So, Elizabeth the First. Let me tell you the prayer books. I'm just going to shout them out because this is not about the prayer book. This is about prayer books. 1549, 1552, 1559, 1604, 1637 Scottish prayer book, 1662 revision. That's the one that's standard. In 1784, John Wesley did a prayer book for American Methodists. In 1789, we have the first American Book of Common Prayer. Why would we need a prayer book here that was different in 1789? Every service had a prayer for the king. That wasn't going to fly. They did another revision in the 19th century. In 1877, Church of Ireland did a prayer book. And then in 1928, we had a prayer book in America, a new prayer book. So if you grew up in the Episcopal Church and you were in the Episcopal Church before 1979, that was the service you knew. And then in 1979, there was a renewed prayer book. And that's probably the one, if you go to Barnes & Noble and buy an Episcopal Book of Common Prayer today, it'll be the 1979 prayer book. I want to read you something that happened when these kinds of changes are introduced, because people fight to the death over these things, you know, when prayer books are changed. I do recommend this book. It's called The Book of Common Prayer, A Biography by Alan Jacobs. Very readable, beautifully done. This was in the 60s. The poet W.H. Auden attended an Episcopal church in the Bowery in Greenwich Village, St. Mark's. And there were new liturgies, a new prayer book that had been introduced, or at least they were trying it out. And he wrote a letter to his priest. "Dear Father Allen, have you gone stark raving mad? Our church has had the singular good fortune of having its prayer book composed and its Bible translated at exactly the right time, i.e. late enough for the language to be intelligible to any English-speaking person in this century. Any child of six can be taught what the quick and the dead means. And early enough, when people still had an instinctive feeling for the formal and the ceremonious, which is essential in liturgical language. This feeling has been, alas, as we know, almost totally lost. The poor Roman Catholics, obliged to start from scratch," he's talking about Vatican II, "have produced an English Mass which is a cacophonous monstrosity. Why should we imitate them? I implore you by the bowels of Christ. Some people feel strongly about this stuff. To stick to Cranmer and King James, Preaching, of course, is another matter. There, the language must be contemporary. But one of the great functions of the liturgy is to keep us in touch with the past and the dead. And my guess is it probably would. Understand, this is kind of the feeling when changes are made. I just think, I just kind of love that from W.H. Auden. Kind of letters I get, but not very often, thankfully. What would, you know, somebody'd say, oh yeah, the King James Bible, you know, beautiful prayers and so on. Someone might say, you know, that's just elitism. You know, I don't know where you fall in that. I'm not going to ask you to say. And it raises questions. Well, what is it to be missional then? What about language? How do we reach people who have no background with prayers or the church or anything? So as a result of that, there continue to be revisions and there continue to be alternatives offered. For one is common worship. Common worship is a work of the Liturgical Commission of the Church of England. It's all online. I think it's brilliant, to use a British word. Some people say it's the Lego liturgy because you can plug it in different places and who don't like that. But remember Cranmer's principles. Cranmer's principles are still being used, I believe, in these revisions that are going on, most of them anyway. There are also prayer books throughout the communion. Kenya has a beautiful prayer book. Southeast Asia has their own prayer book. Uganda has a prayer book. What do they do in Rwanda?
Our English services pretty much follow something probably like the common worship. But the Kinyarwanda prayer book, as far as I can tell, is just a translation probably of something close to the 1662. Mm-hmm. And I have heard talk of a possible updating or Rwandan prayer book. Mm-hmm. Would be really exciting.
Great. There's also Celtic prayers. It's something we haven't talked about, but you know, the Celtic tradition is part of the Anglican, for some people, part of the Anglican tradition as well. I know we're going to wrap up in a minute, but one of the most important things to talk about is so what? So what? What are the gifts for us today of the prayer book tradition? What do we, you know, why would we even talk about it? Why is it important? And so I'd like to just outline a couple of things, and then you can add to that. It does unify. It does unify. I go other places in kind of the Anglican world, and they're praying the same prayers. They're reading the same scriptures. They, you know, we have an identity together in prayer. So there's a unifying feature. The prayer book prays for us. You'll have there's a scripture today in the reading upstairs that, you know, we can't pray. The Holy Spirit prays for us with groans. Like the Holy Spirit, the prayer book also can pray, lead us to prayers when we don't know what to pray, or we just don't have the words to pray. And therefore, it teaches us to pray. It gives us a format that helps us to move in, to learn, and then to draw that into our own prayers when we pray spontaneously to God. I mean, think about the collect. The collect is a prayer that does what it says. It collects the thoughts and the prayers and the aspirations of the people of God and lifts them up. So we have a collect for purity, which is in the bulletin, the first prayer that the pastor prays, or we all pray it together here. Then there's a collect for the day, and they have an order. There's an address to God. In other words, you know, God is addressed first in the collect. Can I borrow your bulletin, Dan, again? Almighty God, we're addressing God. You know, it's very important that we address, we say who we're praying to. To you, all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you, no secrets are hid. There's a context in which God has been active, and it's the reason that we have trust to pray to God, and we know that God will listen and to respond. Then we say, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. That's imploring God to act, to move. It's the petition itself. And then we have the outcome that we imagine, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. That is the conclusion in whose name we pray. You'll find that pattern in almost every collect And it's a good thing to learn so that when you make up prayers or just pray from your heart, pray to God. Remind God, God, you've been faithful in the past, and here's what I'm asking from you, and this is why I'm asking it, and I give you praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. And this is, so the prayer book teaches us to pray. And so a lot of the prayers will you know, change our extemporaneous prayers over time if we immerse in the prayer book, if we immerse ourselves into this beautiful document that's been pulled together. It orders time. It gives us the sacred year. It draws us to the scriptures, which is a common lectionary now. People have asked me, where do we get our lectionary? And I think there's two questions there. Is who prays it? And secondly, what's the history of the lectionary? I'm only going to give you the other part, which is... Roman Catholic Church reads the lectionary. We read, Methodists, Lutherans, anyone who follows the Revised Common Lectionary. The Episcopal Church used to have their own lectionary. It is now part of the Common Lectionary. Not all Anglican churches follow a lectionary. We do, for the reasons that I kind of mentioned earlier. Praying the prayer book offers hope. It does. It offers hope. Mostly because it's full of the life of Christ and draws us to the scriptures. And it can be missional. It can lead others to Christ. I do believe that. Like this Buddhist leader who said, where can I get prayers like this? Well, he has a copy of the Book of Common Prayer now. I hope he prays it. I hope he's praying it. Are there other things that we might want to include? Are there other things that you see as benefits to the Book of Common Prayer, or to the ways in which we pray corporately using set prayers? Arnie.
You know, I'm aware in my own life of running out of words in prayer. Mm-hmm. Because the tradition I was saved in and discipled in was, you're spiritual if you can spontaneously come up with just the right prayer. The notion of, and I began to wonder, we have, I mean, you mentioned that the book of Psalms, can I really come up with enough spontaneous words to compete with the book of Psalms? Mm-hmm. And it was very liberating to me. Mm. When I ran out of words, when I just, you know, my prayer life kind of went dark, to engage with the lectionary, to engage with written prayers. And they're just so powerful and spirit-inspired.
So it gives you words where you don't have words.
Yep. I have found that it takes out a sense of performance, that when I have heard spontaneous prayers, sometimes it's like the person is working so hard to be profound, working so hard to be just right, spiritual and theological and everything, and so that everybody's like, oh, what a beautiful prayer. And that if you're just, reciting something, it takes me out of it. I don't have to work so hard to have people impressed with me. It takes my performance out of it. It's just, I'm offering it, and it's words that draw people to God instead of having them be impressed with me.
One other one, maybe? Yeah, or a couple. Yeah.
I find sometimes extemporaneous prayers distracting because I have to think whether or not I agree with what's being prayed. Mm-hmm. But in the prayer book, I mean, very little would be disagreeable.
Interesting. Interesting. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's important too, because we have a vital life to offer to God of prayer, and that's why we have corporate prayer the way we do here. I mean, there's an open place for people to pray out, and you know, yeah, I know I am. I know. Thank you. I'm going to steal a little bit. I want to just point out to you. I gave you this handout for those who I made 20 copies, not thinking that you all would come. So it's great, but these are just, I wanted to show you some writings that people have offered, especially in the, 17th, 16th centuries on the prayer book, such as this very first one from Thomas Comber, who was the Dean of Durham, and he's responding to objections. Page 31 there, it says, "The objection is that common or written prayer is said to be a form and therefore a hindrance to zealous praying by the Spirit." Okay, so we've heard that. He says, "Whoever makes this objection and affirms we cannot pray by the Spirit in the words of a form must beware his ignorance betray him not into a dangerous uncharitableness and perhaps blasphemy." So these are strong words, and you can read through. There's one also about praying from a book. And then the very last one that I have here is on preaching. I think it's a good word on preaching. Also, if you like, for the studious, I have a bibliography, if you'd like to have it. It's a little dated because I didn't come up with it. I took it from the back of another book, but it's a pretty good start. So I'll set it up here, just to know that you've got that there. Let this percolate this week a little bit. Whatever prayer book you have, whether that's the 79, whether that's the 28, whether that's a Celtic prayer book, whether that's something that another group has done. Use it, utilize it. And next week we'll talk specifically about how we might do that and walk through the different parts of the prayer book. I'd like to lead us in prayer today. O God, the King Eternal, whose light divides the day from the night and turns the shadow of death into the morning, as we prepare to enter your sanctuary, drive far from us all wrong desires. Incline our hearts to keep your law. Guide our feet into the way of peace, that having done your will with cheerfulness during the day, we may, when night comes, rejoice to give you thanks. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. The Lord be with you.